God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. A couple of announcements before we get started this morning. First of all, I know a lot of you have been praying for David Pickett. He was able to go home from the hospital on Friday, so that's good news. He was able to get home and get some sleep, I hope. It's difficult to get sleep when you're in the hospital, and even once he got out of intensive care, which intensive care makes it really difficult to get sleep of any kind. I think even when he went to the private room, that helped some, but I think the nurses are just in there all the time bothering you, so it's much better when you can get out of there. So thank you very much for your prayers. He is set up with his little battery-powered infuser, I think I was told it's called, and with that battery-powered infuser, he now is able to be mobile, and the antibiotics are being administered to him through that device, and as a result, I think he can get a week's supply. I think that's what I heard. He can get a week's supply of the antibiotic, and so once a day he has to get that set up. But anyway, he's doing a whole lot better. He's feeling a lot better. He's feeling a lot better, but I tell you, the real blessing in all of this is that it was once again evidence of how when you have doctrine in your soul, that you know that's the key, and throughout all of this, that doctrine came forward, and he recognized that this was a test and an opportunity to bring glory to Jesus Christ, and he had many witnessing opportunities. People would walk up and express a human viewpoint concept, oh, what bad luck you've fallen into, and he would stop them and say, no, this is not bad luck. This is God's plan for my life. There's a reason why this is happening. So he had incredible witnessing opportunities, so we're so thankful for that in particular, and the Pam's doing well. Just the whole situation's looking good, and so we're going to continue to lift him in prayer, obviously, because it's a realistic possibility that he may have to have the open heart surgery. I say that way because that's what the doctors think. We know that our Father in heaven can heal him if he wants to, so that he doesn't have to have the surgery, but right now it looks like, according to the doctors anyway, that he will. We're going to continue our study on forgiveness this morning. We are in the part of the development where we're looking at God's forgiveness of us, and that's what we need to explore before we consider forgiveness between men. And we left off, almost finished, the part where we were looking at God's forgiveness of us and how things work before the cross. We almost got to the end of that, not quite. We'll do a little review of that and then move forward. But before we begin any of that, we have to make sure that we are, in fact, in fellowship, spiritual. These are things that will be spiritually appraised. So if we're carnal at the moment, we won't be able to understand any of it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your renewed mercies, for waking us up this morning, for bringing us here this morning in order to study your word. We thank you for the transportation, for the food, for the energy, for everything. Everything that we have that enabled us to be here this morning came through you, and we appreciate that. We thank you for providing for us in so many ways, ways that we see and ways that we don't see. Father, we do treasure these opportunities to learn your word. We pray that you would set aside distractions so that we would have the opportunity to focus. We pray that each and every one of us would remain in fellowship so that both teacher and hearers would be spiritual and be able to not only communicate but understand the truth of your word. Father, we pray that all of these things would be done in a way that's pleasing in your eyes and brings glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So unfortunately, I did not write down my slide number, so I'm going to have to cheat here a little bit and see where we are. All right, stand by. Okay, we looked at a bunch of vocabulary. We studied not only the Hebrew vocabulary, but we also studied the Greek vocabulary that has to do with forgiveness, sometimes it would be translated as forgive or forgiveness or a pardon or things of that nature. There are some contexts, we even looked at a couple of contexts where the idea of forgiveness was given, translated, for example, as take away my iniquity. That's kind of sort of the picture we had as we looked through the vocabulary, this idea of letting go or the taking away, with these pictures of the removal of not the sin itself necessarily, but the removal of the consequence of the sin, the removal of those things. We'll talk about that more as we further develop this. But we looked at the picture that's painted of sin and how it's an offense to God and how we have to have forgiveness of that sin in order to function. We saw that in many, many places throughout. On Wednesday, we examined the idea of before the cross. We saw that innocent animals were sacrificed. Not only right from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we had sacrifice of innocent animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve after the fall. They tried to clothe themselves with leaves, and that was clearly inadequate, and God showed them that. Innocent blood had to be shed on their behalf, and it was, so that they could have skins to wear. We looked at Levitical sin offerings that are described in Leviticus. We looked at chapter 4 and chapter 5, verses 5 through 19, and we talked about some of those things. We saw this picture of the innocent animals, again, being sacrificed. Their blood was shed. We also saw in those passages the idea of this picture of you brought the animal without blemish, right? You didn't bring your lamb that was crippled and had some kind of a problem. You brought the lamb that was without blemish. That was what you tried to do, was find one of the lambs from your flock, one of the sheep from your flock that was without blemish. And that's what you would bring for the sacrifice. So that's that picture that we have, that type that's painted of the Christ on the cross. That's what we know we have in those offerings. But we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that these animal sacrifices could not take away sin. So when they were doing all of these things, we were not really actually taking away the sin of the offender at all. We saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that in fact sins were forgiven as God passed over them. He passed over the sins. Now, one of the things that we did observe also when we looked in that Leviticus passage, in fact it was in Leviticus chapter 5, I believe, is that this was not done apart from confession of the sin. It's not as though they would sin and they would go run in and sacrifice an animal and then everything was fine. None of these things were done aside from the idea of a confession of sin. Those things were true in the Old Testament as well. We're going to see that more as we develop today. But sin was confessed. They went. They offered up a sin offering to the priest. Right? That sin offering, the priest would take the sin offering, and before the offering was sacrificed, the sinner would place his hand on that animal that was about to be sacrificed and would identify himself with that animal. And so as the animal was sacrificed, his sin was essentially identified with that animal, and that animal was then sacrificed. And God then was able to pass over those sins. There was the idea of this picture of atonement that we have. Many times in the Old Testament, we see the Hebrew word kafar translated as atonement. And that's not a bad translation, but you want to make sure that you understand that the true atonement was done at the cross. And what we really have in the limited meaning of kafar is a covering over, a masking. Now, such forgiveness was possible. The second point on this slide is so important. Such forgiveness was possible because these sins would eventually be brought to judgment. They were imputed to Christ on the cross. And this is absolutely critical to understand, that God could not just somehow forgive these sins without true punishment for the sins. He could not do that because he's perfectly just. He's an absolutely just God. He could not just say, well, okay, that's all right. Right? His righteousness, his holiness would not allow that to happen. There had to be a true sacrifice for those sins. But the Father knew. He is eternal. He is infinite. He understands. He's outside of space and time. He understood at that time that Christ was going to come, that Messiah was going to come and die for those sins. And in the meantime, since we, as his creatures, are in space and time, those who were alive before the cross, they were in a position where the Christ had not yet come. Those sins had not yet been paid for. But God, in his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace and his loving kindness and all the things that we think about, he He covered over those sins because he knew they were going to be paid for on the cross. And they were imputed to Christ. And one of the things that I mentioned when we talked about this was the idea of imputation. Normally, when I throw out the word imputation, most of you would immediately think about righteousness, the imputation of righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. God's righteousness. God's eternal righteousness at the moment of salvation. But we also have another imputation that happened that was essential for that to happen, and that was the imputation of everyone's sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sins were credited to his account. He didn't deserve it. He didn't need to die on the cross because he was sinless and perfect. But he died for us. He died on our behalf. Another thing I want you to think about is that righteousness that we received at the moment of salvation is the righteousness of God that has been and has always been. I have read, I have heard, I assume you will as well. People say that the righteousness that we receive at the moment of salvation is actually the righteousness that Christ earned while he was on the earth, that he lived a sinless and perfect life and he was righteous before God because of his walk on the earth. And that's the righteousness that we receive. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we receive the righteousness of God. In fact, the righteousness of God the Father, which he has shared eternally since the always, right? It's difficult for us to even fathom, right? That whole concept of the eternal forever, the always. But it's true. He's shared that with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit forever. It has not been earned at some point in time. We also saw that Israel, as God's chosen people, had a concern for their sins as a nation. And they were called out as a nation. Israel was called out as a nation, a chosen nation. And as a result, they had concerns and prayed for their nation. They prayed for the sins of that nation. And we saw that. We looked at Numbers 14, 11 through 21. And we looked at Ezra 9, 5 through 15. We looked at that last Wednesday. And we talked about the concern that they had, the prayers. They would lift up prayers for themselves. They would lift up prayers at times for their local clan, if you will, whatever their little township was, whatever their situation might have been. But they also lifted up prayers for the sins of the nation itself. Now, one of the things that we didn't get to this on Wednesday, but one of the things I wanted to highlight this morning is that forgiveness of sin is not the same as ritual purification. I think most of us are pretty clear on that, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. Forgiveness of sin is not the same as ritual purification. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, I had it in my notes. Let me go back for just a moment. Verse 17, yeah, right. But 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15 is what I have there. That may be incorrect. I may have to update that. But nonetheless, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we're going to start in verse 17. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Here we're talking about the ritual purification. Had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. Because, you know, it's been prescribed. They were supposed to cleanse themselves ritually before they went and partook of the Passover. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So here we have the picture of the ritual purification, but you have the painting here of Hezekiah praying, saying, all right, may the good Lord pardon them. They didn't purify them according to the rituals, but they came here. I want you to notice the first part of verse 19. Everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. These were people who were still interested in coming and seek. They were seeking God. They were interested in participating because they were seeking God. And I think that's important to understand in this particular passage, and because if we're participating in a ritual, clean or unclean, you know, if you look at the Israelites, if they were participating in that ritual, clean or unclean, and they were participating for the ritual's sake only, and there was no reality, they weren't truly seeking God, they weren't doing it to please God, they were doing it because they felt like they had to take part in some ritual, well, there's no glory in that. Right, that's not pleasing in his eyes for sure. But this one says, everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. And I think that's critical in this passage, those that are in fact positive, those who are interested, those who are motivated to participate in the ritual because they are seeking God, they love God. So in your notes, correct what I had in mind and say 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 17 through 20. I have it incorrect in my mind, as you can see. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 17 through 20 is what that should be. Now we're going to take a look at after the cross. After the cross. First thing we're going to look at, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has once and for all taken away sin. We saw that the animal sacrifices, countless animal sacrifices, could never take away sin. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has once and for all taken away sin. We're going to compare Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, with John chapter 1, verse 29. You'll see that picture being painted. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered the one sacrifice for, sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, and so on. Here we have this picture, the one sacrifice for sins for all time, and that being Jesus Christ. Let's take a look then at John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here we see the one sacrifice for sins for all time, the one true, the one only true sacrifice for sins for all time, and he takes away the sin. Now the sin's been taken away. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were forgiven for your sins at that point in time. Now, we understand, for all, you're removed from condemnation. Removed from condemnation. Right? You no longer are facing condemnation, eternal condemnation. Instead, you have eternal life based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In your walk, as you sin, experientially, you've now removed yourself from fellowship. You're out of fellowship with God. And your fellow men, as we'll see. But you're out of fellowship with God. Now, once you confess your sin, right, you take it to the Lord, you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, you confess that sin, it's gone, it's taken away. It's not just covered up, as we saw in the Old Testament kind of a context. It's taken away, it's gone. And that is possible because of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Now, we're going to look at some application related to that. Because we have the ability to have a little bit different picture than they did in the Old Testament. We should have the same perspective, honestly, but our sin's taken away. It's gone. It's down in the depths of the sea. It's as far as the east is from the west and so on. We have all these things that paint the picture of how far away the sin has been removed. And yet, I think sometimes we ourselves don't have that perspective. That's God's perspective, but is that our perspective? Do we really embrace that perspective? We see that animal sacrifice is no longer necessary. It's no longer necessary. The once and for all sacrifice has been made. We no longer need to sacrifice animals as a type of the coming Messiah because he has come. He has come. This is, as you well know, a pretty clear picture that everyone that we can think of in the typical Christian circles today is a dispensationalist, whether they understand it or not. Because I don't know of too many believers who go to church and sacrifice animals on Sunday morning. They don't do it. They also go on Sunday morning rather than on Saturday, right? But they're not going to church and sacrificing animals. And whether they understand that that's a dispensational distinction or not, they're practicing a dispensational distinction. They understand that they're in a different dispensation, a different time, because animal sacrifice is no longer necessary. The Christ has come. We also today are a heavenly people, not an earthly nation. So we are not oriented nationally with regard to forgiveness of sins. Now, if you come to the prayer meetings, you know we pray for this nation. We're going to talk about that on the next slide. We pray for this nation. We pray for our military. We pray for our leaders. We're supposed to do that. This being Memorial Day, we want to particularly, you know, keep that in mind in terms of our military and the sacrifice that they make. But we're a heavenly people today. We're called as a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. The United States of America, we love it and the freedoms that we have in this country, but it's not been called as a chosen nation. And in fact, if the United States of America fell off the face of the earth, God's plan is going to go forward one way or the other, right? It might get tough for us, but God's plan is going to go forward. This is not a chosen nation. Now, we may very well be, if to use some terminology many of you are familiar with, we may very well be a client nation to God at this point in time because of the believers that are in this nation, right? The core, the pivot, whatever you want to call it, of believers that are in this nation, we may very well be a client nation to God, but we're not chosen, and we're not called out as a nation. And so we can offer up prayers for this nation because of the freedoms that it offers us, the freedoms that we have to worship, but we really shouldn't get tied to the United States to the point that we allow our national allegiance to override our spiritual understanding of things. Right, you don't want to be overly nationalistic, is what I'm getting at. And so we are in prayer for our leaders. We are in prayer for this country and the freedoms that we have, our military, so on and so forth. But we do have to understand that we're not called out as a nation. We should, however, pray for our national leaders. We'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I think many of you are familiar with this, but we need to remember that. Those of you who are dedicated to prayer, don't forget to pray for these things as well when you pray. First of all, then, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Well, we start right there, on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that's, you know, that's what we want to pray for. We're blessed in this country to come here on a Sunday morning to sit in a building with a sign out front. We talk about it all the time, but do we really fully appreciate that? That we can sit here in this environment, study the Word of God, and not have to worry about somebody blasting through that door, handcuffing us all and taking us and throwing us in a gulag of some kind? We're not concerned about that. That doesn't mean it can't happen. It certainly can happen, but we're not sitting in our chairs this morning worried about that. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should pray for all men. We should pray for our leaders, those that are in authority. We had some prayers this morning, and I appreciated those prayers for the leaders around the world that are walking in darkness, those that don't know God at all, those that have no perspective at all toward Jesus Christ and our God and our God the Father in heaven. They have no truth in their hearts. And we had a prayer this morning for that, and I appreciated that. We're supposed to pray for all men. We're supposed to pray for those who are in authority. I wanted to point out in this second point on this slide that forgiveness of sin, we're focused on that because we're talking about a forgiveness study, but forgiveness of sin is in fact only one of the many blessings that God bestows upon us at the moment of salvation. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and we're talking about more, I think all of you know this, but as a reminder, we're talking about more than just believing that Jesus Christ existed. Right? We're talking about understanding that Christ died on the cross for your sins. We're talking about understanding that without Jesus Christ, you are destined for eternal condemnation. We're talking about understanding that Christ died for your sins, was raised again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you placed your trust in Him. That word that we have in the Greek, pisteuo, it has the deeper meaning of a trust. It's not just a simple surface belief. It's a trust. You actually trust in Him. I remember I heard a pastor talking about that when he gets to the judgment seat, if he were asked the question, why do you think you deserve to be in heaven and have eternal life? And he would answer because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if the answer then came back, which we know it won't, but if the answer then came back, that's not good enough, then he would have to say, then I can't get there. Because that's all I have. It's all I have. Without that, we got nothing. We got nothing. And we look around at ourselves, and it's so easy to get wrapped up in our own self-righteousness, right? We can get caught up in that so easily. But we need to realize that without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. We're just empty and void. There's nothing there. Forgiveness of sins is, in a sense, a subtraction. I mean, we talk about this idea of the sins being taken away, right? Thrown in the depths of the sea. So it's almost this picture of a subtraction. But in fact, salvation includes many glorious additions. We did the study on salvation, grace, blessings a couple weeks ago, I think it was. I don't remember how long ago that's been. It's been a long time, I think. But salvation includes many glorious additions. We are so blessed to have all the things that we have. That hidden, invisible portfolio of assets that we have because of what Christ did on the cross and what we've been given. We've been empowered right from the very beginning to do the work that God has for us. We've been given that empowerment right from the day one to do what He has for us. And we're going to talk about experiential forgiveness. Experiential forgiveness. By the way, when I was talking about all the things that we receive, I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, not only in terms of recognizing how blessed we are, but also in terms of leading someone to Christ. We know ultimately we're not the ones that do it anyway, right? But if you happen to be the one that God allows to see an unbeliever accept Christ as their Savior, that's something that we can give them as an encouragement, something that we can talk to them about, all the things that they've been blessed with because of their regeneration that's happened, the righteousness they've received, all the power that's been given to them at that moment. Teach them to take advantage of what we're about to study right here, the fact that as they continue in their walk, they will sin and they need to confess those sins. So it's important to keep all those things in mind when we see someone come to Christ so that we can encourage them, help them understand how blessed they are, and prepare them for their walk. Our personal sins grieve, we'll look at that in Ephesians 4:30, and quench the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Let's take a look at those real quick. These are verses you've seen before. We're admonished in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We'll be back to that passage again, as you can imagine. So do not, we're given a prohibition, a negative imperative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Real simply, do not quench the Spirit. There's a lot of other things in here as well, but do not quench the Spirit. Another prohibition. Don't do it. Now, one of the things I wanted to bring out, I don't know if any of you actually thought of this the first time you heard this taught or you read that verse in the Bible, but quenching, I mean, when I think of quenching, I don't really think of it as a good thing, right? Quenching, I'm thirsty. I've been outside working. I want to go get something to quench my thirst, right? It sounds like it'd be a positive thing, and when I first read that in the Bible, I thought, don't quench the Spirit? What does that mean? The word actually here is spenumi. Spenumi is number 4570, and it does not mean to satisfy. We often take that word to mean that, to satisfy. I want to satisfy my thirst, you know. And so if you have this picture of satisfying the Holy Spirit, we say, well, why would the Bible tell me not to do that, right? That doesn't make any sense. Why would the Bible say that? What it really means, this word is more limited in its meaning than our English word quench. It means to extinguish, to put out, to stifle, or suppress. And in fact, suppress, I think, is a good way to think of it, to suppress. Do not suppress the Holy Spirit. Basically, with your sin, you suppress the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't limit His omnipotence, but what you've done is you've limited His ability to work through you, to empower you to do the things in your life that will please God. Sorry. But quench right here, let's see if it would come up. Well, it's not coming up right now. But quench right there is a Greek word that has more of a limited meaning. It gives us that one particular aspect. If you look up quench in your English dictionary, you're going to find it kind of has a variety of meanings. But in fact, the Greek word that's behind that is fairly limited in its meaning. When we confess our sins, God cleanses all our unrighteousness and restores us to fellowship with Him as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's an important thing. That's what I want to highlight. We all know about 1 John 1:9, but I want to take a look at this passage. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9, 1 John 1, 3 through 9. But in this process, we are restored to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want to be very careful about that as we look at this. Very careful about that. Let's read the passage first. Starting in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you'll notice that in this context, there is a fellowship with one another. A fellowship with one another. So how does that fellowship occur? Well, if we are fellowshipping with God and we're doing that together, we will have fellowship with one another in that. That's one of the things we talk about. In fact, I'll announce it next hour as well. We have a social tonight. I don't know if we have any kind of a theme for it or not. I don't think we picked anything, but we have a social, end-of-month social tonight. And that's an opportunity for us to get together and fellowship. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to fellowship, in terms of sitting around and talk about baseball? Are we going to talk about the latest cars that are coming out or whatever else? We can. We certainly can do that. But the true fellowship, I think, comes in the form of us sharing what we have in Christ. The things that we can talk about, our spiritual lives, the things that are going on, the blessings of being able to be alive one more day and to either please or displease our Father in heaven. I mean, it's a blessing to have that opportunity, even if we're going to make good choices and bad choices, but we're blessed to just have the opportunity to please Him if we choose to obey Him. But we can have that kind of fellowship that unbelievers can't have. Now, I personally have a little bit different take on fellowship than I think Pastor Bob does. He talks about that, sitting around talking about baseball is not really part of fellowship. But I tell you what I've seen in my life, and maybe I shouldn't be judging it based on what I've seen in my own life, but what I've seen is that many times if I sit down to talk to someone, whether it be someone who's struggling with a particular issue or someone who is a baby believer who I feel like needs encouragement to grow, whatever it might be. But I see an opportunity to come alongside a brother or sister in Christ. Many times the conversation will begin with a discussion on something that happened at work or something that is going on in current events or whatever it might be. That's where the conversation begins. Now, I'll admit to you that that's not strictly part of the Christian fellowship, but I think that those kind of conversations can actually serve a role in having fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. It can be part of the conversation. You know what I mean? So if we're sitting around the tables tonight and someone's talking about baseball or they're talking about a problem they had with their car the other day, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not fellowshipping in the Lord at that moment. It just means we're a part of the conversation that we're having has moved to something else. And we obviously want to remind ourselves of the spiritual context that everything fits into. We are, in fact, in the middle of a spiritual conflict. Every single day, we're in the midst of that conflict. But I think these other parts of our conversations can be edifying as well. Because, for example, you come across someone who's struggling in their walk, and if you sit down and talk with them about something that you know is going to bring a little bit of a comfort to them or bring a little bit of joy to them and get them to open up and start to have a conversation with you, I think that serves a role in terms of eventually being able to get around to talk to them about the spiritual issue that underlies their situation. So I think it can play a role. Now, we should confess our sins as soon as we... before I go to the next point, I'm going to read it before I go to the verse, Ephesians 4:26. We should confess our sins as soon as we realize we're out of fellowship, but confession should be done at least daily. The Bible really doesn't give us a hard guideline for when you should confess your sins, but we know by looking at Ephesians 4:26 that it has to be at least daily. I believe that you should confess the sin as soon as you realize it. We have passages that point to that. As soon as you realize that you've sinned, you're supposed to give it to the Lord. But we know it's at least daily. If you're not confessing, if you find in your walk that you're not confessing, you've gone several days without confessing your sins, I can promise you, you are walking in darkness at that point. None of us is going to go multiple days without sinning. Now, on the first point, we confess our sins, God cleanses us from all our unrighteousness and restores us to fellowship with Him as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to talk about this more when we look at forgiveness between men. But some would take this passage and also the passages that talk about against you and you alone, I have sinned. And we know all sin is ultimately against God, right? We recognize that. And they'll take those passages, and I have heard this taught. I've heard this approach taken to fellowship with other men. Men and women, obviously. I'm saying men in a generic term. Other people. If I have transgressed and committed an offense, and that offense we know is against God, but that offense is also against someone else, I can look at this passage and I could say, well, if I confess my sins to God, then I'm restored to fellowship with God and with men, right? So I don't need to do anything about that person that I offended with what I did. I don't have to do anything about that. And I've even heard it taught that you should never say, I'm sorry. Because if you say, I'm sorry, that's a reflection that you're caught up in the guilt complex, right? You're wrapped up in guilt and you're still feeling bad about what you did. I think we're going to see as we go through this study that that's not really what the Bible has to say. I think the Bible has things to say that tell us that we do have responsibilities in terms of going to a brother that we've offended and trying to rectify that situation. We're going to see that as we move forward. Second point again, we should confess our sins as soon as we realize we're out of fellowship, but confession should be done at least daily. Ephesians 4:26 says, I'm going to read 26 and 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And that's the real key here, right? We know that we can present opportunities to the devil. If we leave our sin unconfessed for too long, we are basically opening up opportunities for the devil. So be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now you can say, well, that anger that's being talked about there is not the sinful kind. It's another kind. But it says don't let the sun go down on your anger, regardless one way or the other. So if you're in sin because of your anger, if it is a human viewpoint that's led you to be angry, don't let the sun go down on that anger. Confess it, right? I don't know about you, but I've got to confess more often than just daily. It's just me, but I have to confess more often than that. But the approach I think you want to take, as mentioned in the point, is that as soon as you realize it, as soon as you recognize it, you should confess that sin. Now, I have to admit, there have been times in my life where I realized that I was in sin and I was too stubborn or too prideful or too whatever it was to confess my sin. I crossed my arms and said, well, I don't want to confess, right? I don't feel like it right now, right? I was stubborn, I was obstinate, and I didn't do it. I think the approach we should take is as soon as we wake up and realize that we're, in fact, and that we're in sin, we should confess that immediately. That's the healthy way to do it. But I can be stubborn. Just ask Terry. Old Testament examples of confession of sin. We don't want to just get locked into 1 John 1:9. We have Old Testament examples. We already looked at one in this study, Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. We're going to look now at Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 51, 1 through 5. So Old Testament examples. It's not just something given to us in this age of grace. They also confess. We already saw that, as I mentioned before, in Leviticus chapter 5. When it was talking about bringing the offerings, it said, confess, and then bring your offering. So even under their dispensation, even in that environment of bringing those sin offerings to the priest at the tabernacle, we still had this picture of confessing your sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Stop right there. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. And so the Bible refers to us, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, as saints. We're brothers. We're brethren. That's how the Bible refers to us. But we're still sinners. We still commit sin. And the only reason we're not referred to as sinners anymore, we're not sinners in God's eyes and condemned eternally because of the fact that we have been rescued from that domain of darkness because of the blood of Christ. But we should recognize that it's ever before us. Even though we have a new master, right? The Holy Spirit, we have a new master. We are still in these sinful bodies. The old master is right there, waiting, lurking. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There we have a wonderful passage that speaks of our position in Adam at birth. From day one, it's not as though the world would try to paint this picture that we're these innocent, wonderful little children at birth, and it's the environment that we live in, it's the circumstances of our lives, it's the things around us that cause us to be bad. But this passage says differently. We were brought forth in iniquity, in sin. We were conceived. We were in Adam at birth. We were already condemned. Scriptures tell us that. We were already condemned. Right from the very beginning, we were condemned. I'm so thankful that He didn't leave us in that condemnation. Confession of sin is associated with turning away from or forsaking our sins. We want to make sure we understand this. It's not as though confession is just a matter of citing our sins and making a report to God. We do these things, but the word, and I did not do a word study on this. I know many of you have done it in the past. The word that we have in the Greek is homologeo. Homologeo means like words. It means to agree with God about your sins. Now, it's not, the approach to confessing sins is not to go to the Father and say, Father, let's see, in the last 10 minutes I've done A, B, C, D, and E. And in the next 10 minutes, I'll give you another report in about 10 minutes because, you know, it's not just a matter of a status report. We're not just giving him a status report on what's going on with our lives. What is going on with a confession of sins is that we recognize that we're in sin. We recognize that that's not where we want to be. We confess those sins. But in the process of doing that, we're turning away from them. We're agreeing with God that those sins were wrong. That's the homologeo. We're agreeing with him that those sins were wrong. And if we truly agree with him that those sins were wrong, we're not going to want to continue to do them, right? Now, we do recognize our sin is ever before us. We do recognize that we're capable of sin. We don't want to do it. Right? We don't, at the time that we recognize we're in sin and we confess our sins, we don't want to go back to a way of sin. And a moment of weakness, when we let down our guard, when we cast aside our armor and we fall back into sin, do we want to then? Most likely we do, right? We want to. But when we're confessing our sins, we don't want to do it anymore. We're like-minded with God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be that way. And that's what we're really talking about here. We are forsaking those sins, that there's an association with turning away from those sins, that we don't want to be part of that anymore. 1 Kings 8, 30 through 53, we're going to look at that. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, Proverbs 28, 13, and Isaiah 55, 7. Those are the passages we're going to take a look at right now. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess. And that's what I was talking about. There's an association. It's right there in that verse. When they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. So right there you see that association. They turn to you. Forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not your people Israel, not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward this city which you have chosen, into the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Again, here's the idea of agreement, this repentance, this change of mind. If they return to you with all their heart, they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. So we see many times, and we see right there the calling of Israel, the, and they've been brought forth from Egypt with the calling of them as a nation. And they have that perspective, but we see here over and over again that not only are we talking about a confession, we're talking about repentance and turning to God. That's the picture that we have, repentance and turning to God. Next, we'll look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. Starting in verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves. And there we see part of the two, right? The humility. They humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So I don't want to say that the pure act of confession itself is a forsaking, right? But the reality is you have, for when you get to the point of confession, true homologeo confession, that occurs when you have forsaken your sin. You realize you're in sin, you're turning away from it, you're turning to the Lord, and then at that point in time, you confess it. That's why I presented it as we have an association made between those two. Citing your sins to the Father, confessing your sins to Him, and asking for forgiveness in that, so on and so forth, however it is that you pray, these things are not separate from the concept of humbling yourself, not separate from the concept of turning away from that sin, forsaking it, and turning to God. It's all brought together. It's all associated. Seeking the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. We often quote it as return to me void. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word will accomplish that for which it's been sent. But we see here that his pardon comes about as a result of turning from the wicked ways, forsaking the wicked way, forsaking even your thoughts, your wicked thoughts, returning to the Lord. God will have compassion upon us, and he will pardon our sins. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to look at these truths. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together with like-minded believers and study these things. We do look forward to additional studies today, to fellowship tonight, if you delay that long. Father, we do want to lift up this morning Pastor Bob over in Kiev and pray that continue to be a blessing and that you're pleased with everything that's going on over there. We do thank you for the opportunity to continue on here in his absence, but we do pray for protection for Sharon and the family. We do pray for protection for this flock. This is Memorial Day weekend, Father, so we think of all of those who have given their lives for this nation. We are blessed in this nation to have the freedoms that we do. But, Father, that sacrifice so that others may be free, we know that there was one sacrifice that's more important than all the rest, the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.